Lord, thank you for the privilege to be here and to hear your voice and what you had provided for this local audience has relevance to us today because we're the same body. We're people, part of your church, just as they were and are in heaven. And so just as they gain value, let us also gain value. Provoke us, encourage us, whatever you want to say to us, however you want to influence us this evening, we open our hearts to the washing of the water of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read it in its totality, then I'll just cover a few things in it. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13. To the angel of a church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us hear what the Spirit would say to us, who is part of the church. So, the audience. This was the group of brothers and sisters. And these are all young churches because Christianity was still in its infancy, so to speak. And these saints, these brothers and sisters, would most likely gather in a house. And this was the church at this particular locale. Now, Philadelphia, of course, is easy to recognize because we have a Philadelphia. There's been various cities in history that have been named Philadelphia. And this one in Asia Minor was named by King Eumenes II, and he named it in reference to his brother, Attalus, who would be also his successor. Philadelphos means one who loves his brother. So phyla is love, kindness, affection, philos, phyla. And then Delphia is brother and can also be sister. So to love brothers and sisters. And even though these pagans didn't necessarily have the love of God and couldn't realize the fullness of this, there now is a church there that is really making this, at least with that community, that those saints, this is a group where we love each other. So we have, as all seven of these messages do, we have different descriptions that Jesus uses concerning himself. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So we have a fourfold description from Jesus concerning himself to this church. Now first we have the Holy One. And notice the exclusiveness, the Holy One. And there's only one who is holy, and that is God. Holy often connotes like moral purity, but it involves a lot more than that. Holy in its fullest sense is that which is not defiled or is other. So it's not part of this fallen world. It has no corruption, no stain of sin or evil connected to it. And only God is holy. And the Old Testament presents that often enough, that I am the Holy One, I alone am God, and there's none other beside me. And then we have Jesus now saying the same. Now, when he spoke in these terms in his ministry, he was perceived as a blasphemer because he was making himself equal of God, which he actually was doing that, but he wasn't committing blasphemy because it was real. But those that didn't understand or were antagonistic to him automatically were condemning of that. And so Jesus is the Holy One because he is God. And here is once again, and the New Testament is replete with this, an attestation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not less than God. He certainly is not created by God. He's not a creation. He's uncreated. He is very God. And of course, we have a Trinitarian understanding, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even in his ministry, inadvertently perhaps, the demons attested to Jesus. You may recall in the Gospel of Mark, where a demon-possessed one came into contact with Jesus. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? And in so saying, he was actually telling the truth, because Jesus is God. You are the Holy One. And the second part always brings a smirk to me, that they are going to be tormented. And have you come to torment us? Eventually the devil and all the demons, they at the very least, they know their destiny, and it's not good. And so we have the Holy One, and then in another exclusive, like, I am only, I am the true one, which implies that everybody else is false. At the end of the day, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And whatever he says is the truth, which incriminates all mankind. At the end of the day, all mouths are stopped, and every person is a liar. And let God be true. He is the true one. Jesus is the true one. And every person is well short of that being truthful in every single way possible. And then in Revelation 6:10, we have this description combined by an audience in heaven, a bunch of brothers and sisters that are crying out to God from under the altar. It says here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true. And so we perceive here that they're crying out to the Father, holy and true, who's on the throne. And Jesus in the presentation early in Revelation is the Lamb. But we also see the equivalents. And Jesus has no problem. The same one who is holy and true, I am the holy and the true one, and there is no other. And so we're reminded once again also of the exclusive and a little bit offensive nature of Christianity, because true Christianity does not apologize for the fact that we see Jesus as God, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not into some ecumenical, every religion has some value, and we're all like traveling to the same destination. That's why Christianity is often offensive and then open to persecution, and because it has that accusational, incriminating side to it. And again, without apology, Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one. And then this intriguing statement in verse number 7, the third self-description, who has the key of David. Now, this is a powerful statement. It's a bit of a deep, almost like an enigmatic, mysterious sense to it. And I'm not claiming that I've got an absolute, like, this is what it means. But I have thought about this description of Jesus throughout the years. And it is just, it's powerful. Now, what is the key? In the Greek, the key in its most basic form means to lock. And we see as Jesus presents this, so it's about security, it's about keeping something hidden. And right away we have the key of David, and then the next description of Jesus, who opens and no one will shut. And so at the very least, practically speaking, a key gives access. And don't you feel helpless at times when you go out to your car and you don't have your keys? It's like, oh boy, what am I going to do here? Because now you don't have access. And probably more to the point in this reference, not only access, but authority. Whoever has the keys has the authority. And back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. So we have the resurrected Christ who has authority over the realm of death, over the death angel, over the realm of hell, and all of that, that whole, I guess, dimension of evil. I have the keys to it. And he's put the devil and the demons to an open shame, as per the book of Colossians. And so this idea of the key that of access, and of course, good for us, is that Jesus opened the way for us to get to God. He is the key, and he brings salvation, and then he keeps that open. Now we have a constant entry level, if you will. We can come to the throne room of grace, and God never turns us away. You know, we might feel ashamed and be soiled of sin, but that doesn't cause us to not have the ability. It isn't like, well, the door's locked now on you. No, it's open. And ultimately, we have an open heaven. We can cry out to God. And then, of course, in its fullest extent, when the Lord returns, he will open to us a way to be with him and to be in that new Jerusalem forevermore. And so very, very open, very accessible, and also the authority, just like he told his own disciples, I give you authority, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's all statement of authority. It's like we've got the keys too, because we're connected to the one who is the key. And then also, perhaps more in the sense of our language. So I'm not saying that John was thinking in these terms, but I've got no problem of thinking like the most important thing, like the key to winning this case or the key point. Sometimes even in my messages, I'll have like key points, like these are the main things. And so I see Jesus as the key. He is the main. He's the reason for everything. And then also with like codes or riddles, often you would need a key like a cipher in order to figure something out. And I have no problem. And again, that's not what John is saying per se. It's more how we've adapted the word in our language. But Jesus solves the riddles of life. He brings clarity. And for me personally, I've always thought about reality from a young age and trying to figure things out, like philosophically, metaphysically, like what is this crazy world all about? And the Bible shed light. The Bible was the best way for me to understand the world that I find myself in. And of course, Jesus is the author of that book. Jesus is the cipher, if you will, that helps us to figure out this confusing world. And it's sad that so many people are just kind of trying to adapt and cope, but they're filled with confusion and they're just trying to find fulfillment and in a world that can't provide it. That's just, it's a mystery world. And if only they had the key, which is Jesus Christ, to figure it all out. Now, not only is he the key, but to give the full description here, he's the key of David. Now, what does David have to do with it? Messianically speaking, the obvious reason for David being there is Jesus was a son of David. And a few times we see the strange setup in the book of Revelation where Jesus is the root of David, and of course, he's also the fruit of David. And this threw the Pharisees for a loop because Jesus gave Psalm 110, well, how could David call him Lord if he's his son? And they're like, I don't know how to answer that. And it's a bit of a paradox that Jesus is the start of it all, and yet he's a offspring of David. And so that's an obvious thing, that the messianic connection in terms of David. But I think there's a deeper sense, and as I was walking and meditating upon this, about David himself. David is a man after God's own heart. And it came to me about the principle of the second, that there is a pattern in the Word of God where you have the first, the start, but then the second is much better. The second trumps the first, if you will. And David, of course, is the second king of Israel. First, you have Saul. So it's like God always allows the worst to be first, for whatever reason. The people's choice, you know, look at him, head and shoulders, and now we're going to be like the other kingdoms. And yeah, okay, how's that going to work out for you? And Saul was horrible. So usually the first is the worst. Now, I'm not going to make doctrinal statements of absolutism here, but there's a pattern. So what is David? David is the second. He is the preferred one. We got the people's choice, and then we got God's choice. Because God tells Saul that I have chosen a man. You all chose that guy, but I have chosen a man. And did I say Saul? Samuel. He tells Samuel, you go, and the one that I point out. And of course, Samuel still, he's got that flesh side. Oh, this Eliab's got to be it. Look at how tall and handsome he is. Well, look, how did that work out before, looking at appearances? But then David comes. He's not even there because it's not thought important enough. Here he is, the man that I have chosen, the man after my own heart. And so we've got this at least this example of what seems to be a larger principle of Scripture, that is the principle of the second being better. Now, we see that right in the book of Genesis, because we have the first two people that are born. And I guarantee you this, the second was better than the first. And Abel was a type of Christ. Abel was righteous, not that he was perfect or flawless, but he had faith in God, and he did things God's way. Cain is rebellious and stubborn and is rejected and won't even repent when he's given a chance to repent. And so you got the firstborn, and you've got the secondborn. And that's just like us personally, because when we're firstborn, we are born of a sinful nature. And unless a person is born the second time, unless they're born again, they can't even see the kingdom of God. They'll have no understanding of that. So there's that thought. Of course, the old covenant had some value, but it really was more oppressive than not. So you've got a new covenant, a better, a first and a second. And then maybe I guess this isn't the exact, like, apples to apples, but you could even say a little tongue-in-cheek that Adam was first, but then the better gender, right? Eve. Anyway, but I'm not going to apply that under the same principle. They both have value. So the second, the principle of the second, and, of course, ultimately Jesus is the second. He's the second federal head of a new race. The first federal head was who? Adam. By federal, I mean, he covers everything. And so you got the first race, and then you've got the second race. You got the first Adam, and then you've got the second or the last Adam. And so Jesus is the key
Greetings
of David.
Dear friend,
he
and
is
welcome.
The ultimate
We're going to
second.
Learn about some fascinating
He's the ultimate
animals this week.
Trumps
today
everything.
We'll be talking
the ultimate
about
improvement
the war horse.
That
Have you ever looked at a
basically
horse and imagined being a knight?
Deals with the problems of the first.
What?
And so I like that thought as well in terms of being the key of David. And then moving along here, who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. And the order is important to me. Jesus is all about opening things. He's all about, here I am. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. So it's like the ark. When the ark was being built, there's an open door. Here's a message. This ark is big enough for the population that's here. It is huge. But there came a point where it says in the book of Genesis that he told Noah and his family to get in there, and then they didn't close the door. God shut them in. So unfortunately, there comes a point. There's a lot of opportunity of openness. He opens, and when he opens it, no person can shut that. But when he shuts it, no one opens. This is the Jesus that is speaking to this church. Now, to the church directly, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So for his church, it's always an open door policy. This is not merely a quality or a benefit for the Church of Philadelphia, but it is for all of his people, open door policy. His ears never tire. In fact, his eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cries. You may tire and you may think, well, I'm tired. Certainly he must be tired of hearing me or hearing my cry or my request or dealing with my sin now for the 10 millionth time. You might think that way, but he doesn't think that way. I have an open door policy for you all in Philadelphia, and absolutely, that's the exact same for us. And no one's able to shut. Going on to verse 8, I know you have but little power, micro dunamos in the Greek. Some think this refers to them being a small congregation. Others think that maybe they're being fatigued, and so their energy level is diminishing. And I tend more towards the second, that it's not, because all the churches at this time had small congregations because they were basically new, and they were tended to be. I mean, Christianity tends to be small anyway. Even Jesus talks about fear not, little flock. His flock is always going to be in the minority, unfortunately, because men love darkness more than light. So they have little power, and I could be wrong. Maybe it is because they're a small congregation, but I tend to think in terms of the whole message that there is a fatiguing effect that's going on, and they're starting to wear a little thin. And certainly we all can identify with that to some degree. There's times in our Christianity we're riding high and we're filled with zeal and gusto and I'm going to take on the world. And then there's times like, I don't think I can even take another step. And that's just part of it. Good thing it's the Lord who keeps us and ultimately is the author and finisher of our faith. You have little power, and yet, even though you're being wore down and fatigued, you have kept my word. Now I'll talk more about keeping this word when we get to verse 10. But for now, you have embraced, clung to in a defensive posture, in a militant, protective way. You've kept my word. and have not denied my name. Now, this is very close to what we also have in his message to the Church of Pergamum, where Antipas, the faithful martyr, was killed, and they did not deny, that church did not deny Jesus, even though one of their own precious brothers was killed for his faith. And so, in a similar way, there has been opposition, which we'll see in verse 9, intense opposition, but instead of quitting and denying the name, they have dug their heels in, and they're rooting down even deeper with the harsh winds of opposition, and they're digging down, they're rooting down deeper, and they're certainly going to bear fruit because of that. You have not denied my name. Now, are there Christians that deny the name of Christ? Sure, there are. There are people that, unfortunately, for whatever reason, they start well, but they turn turncoat. They deny the Lord. Now, can they be redeemed or salvaged? Certainly. I mean, the Lord is always open. And even Jesus talked about, if you confess my name before others, I will confess your name before my Father and the heavenly angels. If you deny my name before others, then I will deny you before my heavenly Father and the holy angels. And so denial, obviously to me, is a possibility, but they have not denied the name. And the name is, of course, the message. In the book of Acts, the name of Christ denoted the gospel and the message of salvation. Now here's the opposition. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So it appears as though there was enough Jews here in the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor to have a synagogue. You had to have a certain amount of Jewish men in a city in order to have a synagogue. I think it was 10 or 20. Someone might know offhand, but a certain number. And often enough, and what was surprising at first, is that the Jews were the harshest opposition to Christianity. And this really threw Paul for a loop. Paul was kind of like Moses in some respects, because, you know, back in Exodus, Moses thought that he was doing his brothers a favor and they would understand, but instead they're like, who are you to judge us? And Paul, in like manner, describes his anguish and his grief in Romans chapter 9, about how he wishes he himself could be accursed so that his Jewish brothers could be saved. Of course, that's not possible. But he was very grieved and found out real quick that most of his opposition was not going to come from Gentiles. Most of his opposition was going to come from those who you thought would know better. And the Jews who had the oracles of God, the Old Testament as we know it, and they had all the messianic promises, by and large, they rejected the message of Christ, just like they rejected Christ himself. And all of us did. All of us were part of that, but that was the ethnicity that he was part of. They rejected him. And those in the early church suffered greatly. And you read the book of Acts, you see that over and over. It's usually the Jews that are chasing the disciples around. They're not even content to persecute them in a city. They'll chase after them in another city. And so Jesus is aware, of course, and he's upset about this, because when you touch Jesus' bride, you're touching the apple of his eye. When you mess with the father's, when you molest the father's kids with persecution and oppression, and you're messing with the father. And so Jesus says, this synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. Now, they weren't wearing black robes and circling a pentagram and like what we might think of as Satanist, but it certainly is. And even Jesus, I think it was in the book of John, he told the religious leaders, you think your father's God, but your father's actually the devil. And they weren't too happy to hear that. Because if you're not under the control of God, then ultimately, by default, you're under the control of Satan. He is the governor of this world, so to speak. He's the God of this age, the prince and power of the air. And so this group that claims to be the special people of God, they're a bunch of liars. Now, it wasn't that they were lying about their ethnicity, like, oh, we're not, you know, we're pretending to be Jews, but we're really not. It wasn't about that. It was more in the sense, and this is at least my interpretation, there might be others, but more in the sense of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, who said, those who are true Jews are Jews not according to the flesh, but Jews according to the Spirit. Those who are the true children of Abraham who come by faith to Jesus Christ. And you can read that in Romans chapter 2 if you'd like later. And that's probably the sense of these are counterfeit. They think they're the genuine. They think they are the elite and that these Christians are nothing but a cult, some crazy offshoot that's trying to mimic us in some respects, and talking about this Jesus that they say raised from the dead. But they actually are under the control of Satan. And even Jesus talked about there's coming a time when people would say they're doing the service of God by persecuting you. So they were fooling themselves. They're not, like even Paul was animated by the devil at one time when he was Saul of Tarsus. But he got relieved of that delusion. And so I will make those that are causing you all this trouble. And very likely, and I want to be very careful because I certainly would never want to convey anything that would sound anti-Semitic. That's the Jews are a blessed people. And I'll say it this way. It seems like often, wherever the Jews go, they do well. They succeed. They have the original blessing from Abraham in a natural sense, and they are a skilled people. They are often intelligent. They're often influential and such. And it's very likely here that in this city of Philadelphia, this Jewish group were connected to the community, were movers and shakers. They were successful because, like I said, it's like wherever they go. Yeah, and often they're hated because of that. You know, oh, they must be ripping people off or something. Well, there's bound to be some of that in every ethnic group, but they're just sharp people. And they obviously that has to do with their origins and having the word of God through the generations. And they've got an advantage over a lot of pagans and other ethnic groups. And I don't want to, again, come across anti-Semitic, but it was probably because they had this influence that not only are they attacking these Philadelphian saints, but they're also able to stir up other civic leaders. Maybe they're denied economic opportunities. Maybe they're fired from their job. And Jesus is taking this very personally here. I see what you're going through, and I'm going to make those of this synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, they're not really, they're lying. It's not, they're not the true Jews, the true by faith connected to Abraham. But I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is a tough one. I don't know exactly how to interpret it. Did this literally happen in their generation? Or is this the principle of every knee shall ultimately bow and every tongue shall confess? That is, everybody who opposes the church is in some way going to be humiliated before Jesus and by extension Christians, his people who were oppressed by them. So I don't know. It may have literally happened in their day and age. Perhaps some of these Jews got saved and they came in a deferential way and I'm sorry, and there was that sense of bowing down and apologizing. And hopefully there was some of that, because we certainly want them to be saved. But in an ultimate sense, all enemies of the church are going to be humiliated. We want them to be saved. We don't want them to be humiliated. But if they're not saved, they'll have to at some point be humiliated, is the best way to put it. And every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess before Jesus, and Jesus being the head of the body. So saints will, not that we ever should be worshipped or such, but we're going to be vindicated, bottom line. And so may that also comfort us, because some of you have been persecuted. And we've got brothers and sisters all over the world that are viciously persecuted. Ours is a little bit perhaps more benign or passive in the West. It's probably going to change sooner than we think as the world spirals out of control. But eventually, God will always swing things around. And if you touch the apple of my eye, if you touch my church, then you're going to be touched. Better to make it right, because if you don't, then there's going to be vindication and harsh judgment upon all who in any way persecute the church. And so at the very least here, in this setting, in this application, I'm going to turn things around. How long? We don't know. And I'm sure, but at the very least, this is very encouraging. You're being oppressed right now by an enemy. Kind of reminds me of Hannah and her rival. What was her rival's name? Penina? Am I pronouncing that right? Anyway, her rival, constantly dogging her, constantly oppressing her. And it's like, how long, Lord? And, you know, what? And then eventually God turns things around. And Hannah's very fruitful. And eventually God, so don't lose heart. Maybe you're going through some opposition right now and you're dealing with difficult, maybe an unsaved spouse or a boss or some people just are after you, hurting you. Don't lose heart. Now, don't try to avenge yourself, because vengeance belongs to God. So as much as lies within us, be at peace with your enemies. Try to bless your enemies as much as they can be blessed. Pray for those who persecute you, right? That's taking the road of the cross or of Jesus. And then leave vindication to God. And eventually that's going to come. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? That shall not he avenge his elect ones who cry out to him day and night. Well, why are they crying out? Probably because they're going through things like the saints here in Philadelphia, that, man, this just ain't right, and we're being oppressed, and this is unjust. So moving along, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now remember in verse 8, it finished off, and yet you have kept my word. Now, we could take that generally, that they're obedient and they keep his word. And of course, we could see value in that works. Specifically, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now, two times in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told his disciples that the one who endures to the end will be saved. Y'all with me? Just trying to keep you with me. Okay. Enduring to the end. And so there is definitely the Lord's admonishing for his people to continue on. And of course, in every one of these churches, like in verse 12 here, but in all seven of these, to the one who overcomes or to the one who conquers. Well, to conquer, you have to be embattled. You have to have resistance and a lot of hassles. if you're just living a life of ease, there's really nothing to conquer. So in this life, we are going to be tested, and what the Lord is wanting is the quality of patient endurance, willing to wait it out. Waiting is hard. Who likes waiting, by the way? I mean, I hate getting behind slow drivers. So don't drive in front of me. But patient endurance. We don't like to wait and, you know, having to endure. But as anybody who wants to get in shape, you know, endurance and strengthening and such, it actually brings health to you. And so because you all here in Philadelphia, and we could certainly apply it to ourselves, we want to keep his word. Lord, help me to endure. Help me to persevere. Help me to suffer long and to be confident that we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who saved us. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, here's something you're all going to reap. This is very wonderful for the Church of Philadelphia. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, every one of these churches has different things that are communicated, and it looks like they're going to get exemption from some huge trial. And we don't know from history what trial was coming on the whole world. And of course, the whole world can be your world. Like, the world's falling apart. And, you know, what I mean by that is my particular world. And so that it may have been something more local to Asia Minor. You know, things were a lot smaller and much more local in these times. Or it may have been something that was across the whole globe. Whatever it was, I'm going to spare you all in Philadelphia. You're already fatigued, you're already weak, and you're going to get exemption from this harsh trial that was coming. And of course, in these times, I mean, natural disasters are always awful, but in these times, there wasn't always the resourcing and the pulling together and the communication that could help with a natural disaster. And there were plenty of natural disasters. In fact, Asia Minor suffered many earthquakes, and sometimes the whole cities were destroyed and built back up. And that happened in Philadelphia at one point. And so whatever, it's going to affect the whole region, the whole world, but I'm going to, just like the people of Israel, like for the last few plagues, Goshen is exempt. You're plague exempt. And I'm going to make you exempt from whatever is coming to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, contrast this with the Church of Smyrna. See, Smyrna was also a very healthy church. And they're like Philadelphia in that they get nothing but accolades. But Jesus said to them, you are going to be tried by Satan, and for 10 days you will suffer. Be faithful unto death. So in other words, you are going to suffer. And sometimes that's true even with saints. Like, some of us might suffer, and some of us might not. We all have seasons. And sometimes when you're in your own suffering, it's like, how come this is just happening to me? And how come, you know, that brother or that sister never seemed to go through these things? Like we know everything's going on in their lives, right? But there might be some that are exempt for a season, and they're just going to have a very pleasant experience. And really, that's God's business. And we should never resent God, because the Church of Smyrna was going to hear what was presented to the Church of Philadelphia, because it's the letters going around, this revelation to the seven churches. And so the Church of Smyrna hears that, oh, he's going to allow the devil to attack us, and there's going to be some imprisonment, and we better be faithful to death. You know, isn't this wonderful? What a great message. And then they hear about Philadelphia, oh, you're going to be exempt from what's coming up. And really, we just have to leave that to God. And often, even in a family, like brothers and sisters, they get jealous of each other. How come she gets this, or they get more or less, or whatever? And a wise parent knows the difference and is doing the best they can, and things might not always seem fair. With God, ultimately, it is a good thing, whether you suffer and you're built up and you're strengthened because of it, or whether you get a pass for a while. And, okay, you know, you just get to kind of to float for a season, if you will. And that's a wonderful thing that said to Philadelphia. You're going to get a pass. How about that? Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so no one may seize your crown. And so basically, keep a firm grip. White knuckle me. White knuckle the word of God. White knuckle, you know, don't hurt brothers and sisters, but metaphorically speaking, each other. Stay close to the body. Hold fast what you have. You're doing well. And your prize is just ahead. Run for the prize. Don't stop. Don't give up. You've not denied my name. Continue in that mode. Now, this idea of having a crown seized, some may think, well, does that mean salvation, like losing your salvation? And I don't see it that way at all. But I do think we all have potential in Christ. And there's the law of sowing and reaping. The more you sow in faithfulness and when we are right with God, there are corresponding rewards for obedience. And when we do wrong, perhaps the opportunity cost is that we lose some of those potential blessings and benefits that was basically our destiny. And we have a verse actually in 2 John, same writer, by the way. In 2 John, I'm just going to turn there real quick, that is like unto this. And he's writing here to saints. And John, the beloved apostle, says in verse 8 of 2 John, there's no chapters, it's just a small little epistle. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And so, and it's a bit dim, you know, right now we see dimly, someday face to face. But there does seem to be some type of laying up treasures and reward system. Not that when we're there, we'll even really be, because we'll be perfect, so we'll be content with whatever. But there does seem to be some type of reward system, and why not go for it all? Why not go for the gold? You know, just continue on. And don't let anybody trip you up. And of course, the devil is always wanting to trip us up. You know, he may understand that it's not about disqualifying our salvation, but nonetheless, he'd love to stifle our potential. He'd love to stunt our growth so that others, at the very least, aren't positively affected by our progress. You know, a lot of our rewards, we often think materialistically, but much of our rewards is going to be in terms of souls and how we affected other people, because that's an eternal thing. A soul continues on. And so hold fast what you have. So, and even Paul talked about in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he talked about what is our crown? What is our rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus? So he's talking to the Thessalonian saints saying, you guys are my rewards. It's not about getting there and having a bunch of, look at all the stuff I got now in my storage shed in heaven or whatever. It's all these people that were directly or indirectly affected by your faithfulness. Never underestimate, well, I don't do what he does, or I don't have the influence that she does. Never underestimate. All it takes is a little bit of faith, a mustard seed of faith. And you represent God well, you show a kindness, you speak the name of Jesus, And all of that has value. And never think of, what do I have to offer? We all have a crown of rejoicing to lay before the feet of Jesus. And so hold fast what you have, and don't let no one seize your crown. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So the particular reward, which of course all of these rewards have application for all saints for all time, because we all want to be pillars in the temple of God. That's not just for when we get to heaven. Oh, only the Philadelphian saints have that permanent residence there. And this is very interesting language for the first hearers of this, because as I mentioned earlier, there were a series of earthquakes that had happened in the decades prior that leveled cities. If memory serves, Sardis had been leveled and rebuilt. Philadelphia certainly had been as well. As a matter of fact, the emperor Tiberius gave them tax-exempt status for a season so that they can rebuild, and they built a statue to his glory. But so they understand a very shaky world. And Jesus is using the language of permanence, a pillar. You're going to be there. You're going to be solid, strong. You're going to be a permanent residence. Never shall you go out of it. You know, talk about the open door. You get to go in one of those 12 gates, and you get to be in that huge city, New Jerusalem. We went in great depth about New Jerusalem. Remember how big that city is, let alone the earth and then the space as well. But that's what you're going to get. And so you're in this shaky world. You're dealing with a bunch of difficult people. In particular, these Jews are making your life miserable. But just hold on. You're going to make it. And here we are some 1,900 years later. And they've been in heaven, from our perspective, that long. And they made it. So just carry on. You shall reap if you don't faint. Continue on. And you'll be a pillar. Now, one thing that might be a question, and it's a fair one, is why does Jesus talk about God as my God, the name of my God? And even in the gospel, I think it's John, where he talks about your Father and my Father, your God and my God. Does this somehow suggest that Jesus is less? And the answer is no, of course. Jesus is the representative. He's the way. He's like the mediator. And so I have made him your father, my father, your father. And in the same way, my God, I am God. I'm part of the Godhead. But I can say I have bridged the gap between you and God. And so he says it in that way. Now, the cults look at this totally different, and that's why we always got to be careful with cults. And one question you ask somebody right away when you're not sure is, you could just say, hey, is Jesus created or uncreated? And then, of course, they're going to stop, and you're going to stop them in their tracks, and some of them might not know, but some of them might know, oh, I just blew this. Because once they say created, then, well, that's not true Christianity. You've got a different Jesus. But they would say, you see, he is less than God, and he's calling him my God. And that's just, I mean, even from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the psalm. But that doesn't mean he's not God. He's just the go-between, the man, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, the man Jesus Christ, the human mediator. All right, verse 12, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may we hear what the Holy Spirit has said to us tonight. So we've got about 9 minutes. And Any comments, thoughts, or questions about this particular passage? I'll just open it up here, and I'll bring the mic to you so everybody else can hear.